Thanks for joining us on a holiday weekend. My name's Mike Cimino. I'm one of your elders here. I had to say something like that because Jeremiah always comes up and says who he is, so I thought I'd say something too. Thank you for being here this morning. Last year, actually a year and a half ago, some of you guys might remember me from asking you to participate in a survey. And many of you did, and part of that, those answers went into my dissertation, which I'm still working on. But today we get to, I get to talk a little bit about the dissertation, and because this Kingdom Ethics series just falls right into what I've been putting together in this paper. And although I do feel like I've been set up a little bit. Not that I don't mind coming up here on 4th of July on a three-day weekend, but you know the series started last week with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah talked about the Kingdom Ethics, the series that we're doing for the next several weeks. And afterwards, he offered you guys lunch. He even gave you air conditioning. Last week. Today I have nothing. I don't have any lunch. You guys could care less about the air conditioning, but what I'd like to talk about is this sermon is kind of an abstract or a summary of this dissertation, and it seeks to put together an answer to putting the kingdom of God into practice, and what does that mean in my life? And to put it a little more plainly, is what does God think I should be doing in His kingdom? I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm in His kingdom, and what should I be doing in there? So the next slide up is the outline of what we're going to be talking about today, the problem regarding the kingdom of God, and I wanted to say something about that first. There's not a problem with the kingdom of God. It's perfect. It's how, what's the problem with us is church and the kingdom of God. But we start out with the baseline of that we're all born again Christians. And if we're born again, if we're in the body of Christ, and someone that calls Jesus Lord and Savior, you're in the kingdom of God. And if somebody comes up to me, and by the end of this, I'd like to get to a point where if somebody comes up to me later on today, I'm able to say something about, what's your ministry? Well, my ministry is, and then fill in the blank of what your ministry is. So a couple of things this morning. First, I want to kind of draw your attention to the problem the church in the kingdom of God, the problem the church has in the kingdom of God. So I'm going to light off a little firecracker for the start of this. Here's the problem. And then after that, I want to tell you what Jesus had to say and what the scriptures have to say about the kingdom of God, because I want to have to prove to you that I'm not making this stuff up. This is something that's biblical and something that should be in all of our lives. And third, then the most important part is the application of it. How do we put this into practice in our lives? So the problem can kind of be summed up in some of the polls that have been put out for years, and all this is kind of pre-COVID, so BC, kind of the new, no longer before Christ, is before COVID. So before COVID, because that COVID skewed all the numbers, but when you look at polls, and you know, you can take polls for what they're worth because everybody kind of manipulates them to what they want them to say, but they all kind of say the same thing. And 80% of Americans, 80% of the Western culture says that Christianity is their religion. Out of that 80, 65% say they belong to a church. And out of that amount, 40% say that they go to church at least once a month. Bear in mind, these are people describing themselves and saying that, you know, instead of, well, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Muslim, I'm Christian. But the part that really comes home is 20% who attend regularly are actually bearing fruit in the church. So the old 80-20 rule that we've heard about for years applies to the church also. In God's kingdom, it applies, believe it or not. And, you know, that doesn't sound like it's so bad. If you had a church of 100, you've got 80 people that, or 20 people that are doing most of the work, and then 80%, maybe not so much. But if you have a church of 1,000, you got 200 people doing the work, which sounds like a lot, but you've got 800 that are not doing so much. So you can see how, as you blow this up into the kingdom, how it becomes a big deal. Apparently, some of us think that once we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, that's it. But you, almost all the time in Scripture, it says, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Well, we got the Savior part right, but what about the Lord part? So let me ask you something. A question for everyone. What does Jesus talk about most in the Bible? What does Jesus talk about most in the Bible? There's a variety of answers. Mark starts off in his gospel, and if you read the gospel of Mark, it's jam-packed full of energy. It's immediately this, and then this happened, and then this happened. And in the first part of his first chapter, in the middle part of his first chapter, he says, now after John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist has got sent into prison, Jesus comes to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus talks about more than anything else, is the kingdom of God. He begins his earthly ministry, as Mark's pointing out here, and then in Acts, after his death and resurrection, he spends 40 days talking to the disciples about what? The kingdom of God, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The more I read the teachings of Jesus, the more I see how important working in the kingdom or participating in the kingdom is. If Jesus spent the majority of his teaching time talking about the kingdom, how can it be so ignored today with the kingdom of God? Here's an attempt to define the kingdom. I put together some bullet points on this. It kind of comes out of a doctrinal statement. God's kingdom is his reign and kingly role. To us directly, God's kingdom refers to a people ruled, a people ruled by a king. And then moreover, Jesus taught that he leads, judges, and rules in his kingdom. If you are born again, we are in the body of Christ, which is part of the kingdom of God. And then finally, we as a church have been saved through grace. Through his grace, we have repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and become his people. There are scripture passages throughout the Bible that talks about the kingdom. And it kind of gets lined up in three different subjects. The three subjects are, some passages refer to God's kingdom as his reign over the entire universe. We wouldn't think for a minute that God doesn't control or isn't king over everything. So other passages narrow that down some to refer to God's kingdom as a realm in which we as his church experience his reign and try to be active participants in it. And then still there's other churches that say this is a future. There's a future coming. The millennial kingdom's coming, where things will be a lot different than they are now. So three different presentations kind of build us into this kingdom idea, which means the kingdom of God is here, in operation, functioning in the world today, but it's not fully realized yet. Some call that the already, but not yet. So you'll hear about that more through this Kingdom Ethics series. The preaching of God, Jesus, about the reign of God was continued by the apostles in the early church. So it didn't stop with Jesus. The apostles and the church and the scripture writers carried it on. And in Acts 8, We have Philip preaching the kingdom of God in Samaria. Paul and Barnabas preaching the kingdom in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Paul again, when he's talking to the elders as he's leaving Ephesus, talks to them about continuing on preaching the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews talks about the kingdom we have been given. James says that talks about God choosing his heirs to his kingdom. Peter talks about entering the kingdom. Paul, again, at the very end of Acts, talks about the kingdom as he's imprisoned in Rome. And then finally, John on the island of Patmos identifies himself as part of the kingdom, even though he's going through persecution and tribulation. So even though we've seen some of the kingdom aspects, what are you saying, Mike? You're saying that the kingdom's here, but it's not here? We have a king who's king over everything, but really maybe not on some things. The king who has a people that accept him as a savior, that enter into his kingdom, but a king that's not physically sitting on a throne on earth. Well, we have to cut ourselves a little bit of slack. We're not too used to having a king, so how does a king operate? Well, the Old Testament gives us an idea of more than what we can ever do in the United States without having a king. We have David as a king. And if you've ever gone into types and antitypes, he's a type of Christ. And his kingship is similar to that. So you see in the outline of 1 Samuel, and let me go back a little bit. We had just had a series on Judges a while ago. And in Judges, it starts and ends with the same statement of there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And finally, in Samuel, after Judges, so Judges, and then 1 Samuel would be the extension of the end of the Judges and the beginning, which was Samuel is one of as the last judge. And Israel finally demands a king. And okay, if you need a king, we need an earthly king. So God grants them an earthly king. Which is Saul. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel is anoints Saul as king. And Saul's a kingly man. If you ever thought of a king, he's tall, he's handsome, he's a warrior, he's strong. This is what we want in a king. But it doesn't take long, as you're reading into 1 Samuel, that Saul goes the wrong way. He's not the king that God wanted, and he doesn't obey God's laws. And so God replaces him, and God has Samuel anoint David king, which all sounds like it's a pretty good sequence, except for the next 20 chapters from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 5. Remember, David is anointed king, but he's running from Saul, the other king, for 20 chapters. It was several years. And if you look at the sequence, if you think 1 Samuel is written in chronological order, look what one of the first things he does is fight Goliath, already anointed as king. So the king of Israel was actually fighting Goliath. But eventually he becomes king. But during that time, he starts out with 400, then 600 followers that follow him as king as he's running away from Saul through the desert and wilderness. 400 to 600 are following him. They follow him around the wilderness. They finally settle a little bit in En-Gedi, and then after En-Gedi, he goes down to Ziklag and makes that into a city of his fortress-type city. And then after that, he is finally recognized as king of Judah. And then eventually in 2 Samuel 5, David's is king over the whole nation of Israel. So I think it's a really good illustration about how the church is seeing part of the kingdom now, but not yet fully realized. There's a kingdom, so what are we supposed to do about that? John the Baptist began his ministry even before Jesus, and he's saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, but I think it means the same thing. So kingdom of heaven, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And how what he ties into that next is a couple verses later, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there's a repentance there, that what you're supposed to do, but there's an action behind it also. John provides the next step. He ties it into repentance, into action. And if you think that John's a little confused about this, a couple of verses after that, he mentions the tree, and the tree of unbelievers that's getting chopped down. The tree that doesn't bear good fruit is taken down. Christians bear fruit. Well, what's fruit? Paul gives us a definition of fruit, and we just covered this in Galatians, the series previous to this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law, in Galatians 5. Do you notice that these fruits are hardly anything you can do on your own, other than maybe some self-control? And even then, what difference does it make if you're by yourself? But all these things are to be presented to others, either in the kingdom of God or into the world. Those who are active, those who are in the kingdom of God are active in the kingdom. Jesus offers an illustration of that in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus goes on a series of parables. The whole chapter is parables of the kingdom. The kingdom is this, the kingdom is like that. And the very first one is the kingdom of the soils. And your Bible might say the kingdom of the sower, or the kingdom of the soils, or the kingdom of, what's the other one? Anyway, I put it down as the kingdom of the soils. And he's addressing a crowd of Jews in the area that he's preaching to. But the key to the first parable is that everybody that he was talking to that day thought that they were in the kingdom. They were God's people. Jesus then challenges them that notion of insisting that they bear fruit also. If you're in the kingdom, you bear fruit. So I had a slide for the parable of the soils, and it was so small you couldn't read it, and I wasn't talented enough to make it into several slides. So I'll read it to you. And I just had that cartoon up there that kind of showed the four different soils. So let me read this. If you just want to sit back and listen to this, this is how for centuries people have heard this parable. And he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Then he sowed some seeds fell in by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell in the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. He who has ears, let him hear. Matthew 13, 1-9. So there's seeds that fall in four different areas, like that little cartoon showed. So there's the seeds that fell on the rocks or the road, seeds that fell on the rocks, seeds that fell on the thorns, and then seeds that fell in the good soil. It all sounds pretty self-explanatory until you start thinking about, well, where do I fit in this? And fortunately, the disciples didn't follow along with this too well and couldn't place themselves either, because they asked Jesus, well, Jesus, would you explain this parable to us? One of the easiest ones you'd think, but I'm glad he did, because there's some things that I have questions about too. the first part is Matthew 13:19, where it has The seeds on the road are those that Jesus gives the explanation, who hear the word of the kingdom, do not understand, and the evil one snatches them away. The ones that fell in rocky places, Jesus said, the seeds on rocky ground hear the word and receive it, but when the affliction or persecution comes into their life, the kingdom falls away. And then the third is the seeds that fall into the thorns. Hear the word, but are distracted by the world and its riches. And then finally, the good soil, where we think all of us are. But the part that I really wanted him to say something about, it doesn't say anything. What does 100-fold mean? What does 60-fold mean? What does 30-fold mean? Apparently, there's some measure to what fruitfulness is. So if I have received something like a gift from God, I'm supposed to be using it. I'm supposed to be bearing fruit that can somehow be measured. And it's similar to Matthew 25, where there's another parable, and that parable is a parable of the talents. Remember, one slave gets 5 talents, one gets 2 talents, one finally gets 1 talent. They all receive different talents, but they are all expected to do something with it. So Jesus goes on and on about it, describing the kingdom, and you get the sense that Jesus actually takes this pretty seriously. So far, what I've tried to establish that there's a problem that not very many in the church are involved. And this isn't our church. This is all the churches altogether in the Western culture. And the second thing is the kingdom of God is active, and if we are Christians, we're part of that kingdom. So how do I bear fruit? Further proof of this is how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And spiritual gifts are given. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul opens up with a discussion about actions in the kingdom of God. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To oversimplify that, spiritual gifts are used by the believer in their vocation and ministry. So if you have an occupation, which is in some ways is a vocation, you're expected to bear some your spiritual gifts through that occupation. We live in the kingdom of God, so obedience is expressed through our vocation and or through our ministry, or what we're doing. Vocation is something we do inside and outside the home. So sometimes it's our occupation. Sometimes it's our parenting, our homemaking, our caring for our loved ones, our caring for our neighbors. Vocations are the area of our lives that we have the fruit of the Spirit. It's expressed. And it's expressed, like we talked about earlier, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Vocation changes in our lives. You know, not all of us are in the same occupation we were when we started out, and not all of us are in the same chapter of our lives. So my vocation's when I was 20 is different than what it is now. If we go beyond or go lower, peel back another layer from vocation, we get into ministry. The work of ministry is a holy vocation. Some of us have occupations that we can combine vocation and ministry, and others of us don't. In the last year, COVID year, where a lot of us were sitting at home trying to work, there wasn't much opportunity to do these spiritual gifts that we just talked about, or these fruits of the Spirit of joy, love, peace, patience. It's hard to do that when you're looking at a computer monitor. The kingdom of God provides the purpose of a Christian's life, and it is the kingdom that provides each subject in the kingdom an identity and gift. No matter what we call it, vocation, occupation, ministry, we are to bear fruit in what we do in the kingdom and in the world. How can I get all that out of one verse? Well, right after that, Paul lists the spiritual gifts. So the manifestation of the Spirit is through the spiritual gifts. Each one of us has received at least one of them. And you can see by the list of them that they're not exclusive. Well, I only had the gift of teaching, or I only have the gift of helps. Well, there's other things that you do sometimes. These lists are so important that Paul put it in Romans and Paul put it in Ephesians too. All Christians have one of these gifts. Some of these aren't as open as what the administration, what does that mean? Basically, it's organizing and helping others in ministries. Discernment is distinguishing truth from error. Evangelism is telling others about Christ. All of us are supposed to be doing that. Giving, sharing time and resources, and on through all of them. A topic for another discussion is what about the spiritual gifts that ceased? Like tongues prophecy and miracles. And I had one other up there that I think also ceased in the first century, but there it is. Having strong opinions with biting sarcasm also died in the first century. If it was ever a spiritual gift in the first place, I don't see that under Paul's. But yeah, I get too serious, so I have to break it up with some cartoons every once in a while. Why spiritual gifts? A couple of highlights of them is to know God's will in my life, to understand how the Holy Spirit is working in and through me, to know what God has not called me to do if I'm in the wrong ministry and for some reason it's just not working out. It fills a deep internal need and it brings unity into the kingdom of God. For us seasoned saints, we probably have a pretty good idea of what our spiritual gift is. For some that are new, I've never heard of any of this before. This is all new to me. There's several websites and there's several quizzes that I could lead you to or give you that is usually questionnaires, like 100 questions, and you answer all these, and at the end it tells you what your spiritual gift is. I'll make it even simpler than that. What do you love to do? What gets you up in the morning? What is your driving force? What do you want to do after you're done with your career? What do you want to do after you're done with the day? Well, I've got a couple hours left. I'd like to do this. That's probably linked up to your spiritual gift. And if you're not using it, you might have this burning desire that I'm supposed to be doing something, and I'm not. Well, how can I use a spiritual gift? One of the sources of ministry opportunities, they're here at Believers. And I bring that up just because we're all kind of familiar with some of these ministries, and it's the easiest place to get started. And so if you've never been involved in the ministries, there's some really easy ones out there, and some ones that are, they're really easy, but they're really important too. One of them is greeting. And we've tried to do everything we can for greeters. You know, we make sure you don't have to do it every week. You do it, get on a schedule where you're a greeter once every 4 weeks or 8 weeks. Well, Mike, I can't do something like that. I'm a little introverted. And that's okay. We've got a door for you right over there. Hardly anybody comes through. So you don't, yeah. So we tried to think of some of this stuff. And some of us get to a certain part of your life that, you know, what do we do now? What do we do now that we're retired? What do I do now when somebody asks you, what am I doing in retirement? Well, I'm not doing much. I'm doing a little traveling, I do a little golf. But what are you really doing? Now that you've got some extra time on your hands, are you using your spiritual gift? Something I had to ask myself. Working at God's kingdom everywhere is a lifestyle. And that's one of the other important things to remember is that all of a sudden, now that I'm retired, I get to come up and start volunteering to do things. Well, guess what? If you've never volunteered any time in your life, you're probably not going to start now, even though you have the best of intentions. Some of us have had parents that have volunteered all through their church life, and we've learned from them. I dug this picture. Well, I had help digging up the picture. I saw it over in the lobby. And this is in 1984, and it's people volunteering here at this church. This is tilting up one of the walls over in the blue room. This part wasn't even, this was just dirt back then. So the original building was over there. 1984, those men that are tilting up that wall, some of them are still coming here. From 1984 till now, they're still ministering. They're still using their spiritual gifts. Sometimes it's just filling a need. Not everybody here is a spiritual gift of carpentry that's up on that wall, but they saw a need. Somebody had to grab hold of that wall and push it up. Sue and I have been coming here since the mid, right after the walls were tilted up. We kind of stayed back and made sure the building was done, and then we came. And those people that were there in the 80s are still here serving. And just now I'd like to thank you for giving us the opportunity to see what service is. We've got, next slide I had up there was just the idea of the grounds and seeing that. And if you're here during the week, there's only a couple people. There's mostly one guy doing all the work and keeping the grounds like they are. Everybody that lives in the Northwest knows that none of these things happen because of just natural occurrences. This is how it looks. Yeah. No, if you leave it alone, there'd be full of weeds. And it's just something that, okay, I get to work outside a little bit, put a couple hours in. The outside of our church building and the paint that's going on in the next couple of weeks, well, you know, what difference does that make? Well, that's actually the first impression people have when they come into our church. They come into a parking lot, and they see a parking lot that's well-maintained and a church building that looks like it's been well kept up. I can bring my kids here because I think they've got things together here. One of the next projects that's coming up that Jeremiah mentioned earlier was the playground that we've waited almost since the 80s for something like this, a playground for the kids to play in. And they've been asking for a couple weeks now of getting 30-some people to help out. And there's still opportunity for that. We've got it all with this. This is another one of those ministries that you can't lose. It's one day. It's 130 people, and so there's help. So if you want to get a workout in, you don't have to go to the Y. You can go here and dig holes. You can mix concrete. You can get your tools out and actually put nuts and bolts together. Or you can tell others what to do. We need some supervision. There's, you know, if you look at the bulletin this week, there's two other opportunities too. And it involves the same type of thing, well, not physical construction like this, but it's one time. And it's helping out in the children's ministries. What would happen to a local church if they started out with 20%? I don't think we're at 20%. I think we do a lot better than that here. But what if we doubled people committed to using their spiritual gifts and ministry? This isn't a guilt trip. I don't want to do that to anybody. But it might be a time to evaluate our ministry. It might be a time to encouragement to get started in ministry. And for those that have been, like I just talked about, that have been involved in ministry for years, thank you for your service for that. A Christian's a follower, a disciple, and a believer who has been given the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. God's rule is broken into a fallen world and brings renewal. Now's the time in the service that we have a chance to participate. So the Lord's Supper is coming. And so if you haven't had a chance to get your juice and bread, now Kathy's got it and she's bringing it out. The Lord's Supper is our opportunity to get together to respond to what we just talked about. And it's something that the King commanded us to do. One of his commandments to whenever you get together, whenever you do this in memory of me. God's rule is broken into the fallen world and brings renewal, redemption, and restoration in the lives of those who are his. Our King's alive and he reigns. The Christian life is a relationship between the believer and Christ. But also with that, it's a relationship within each other, with each other in the church. The church is not simply a place of gathering of well-meaning people who get together for social contact to meet. No, it's an intentional, disciplined community witnessed by the power and presence of God's reign. The church is nourished and sustained in our ongoing life by breaking bread together as we gather around the church Lord's Supper. It's a pattern by the Lord's Last Supper of Jesus as him and his disciples celebrated the Passover. The reign of God manifests in Jesus, shows forth a redeemed society of reconciliation, justice, and peace, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. New life, new social identity, a new way is what we receive. We gather together as a church and we depart from here to go forth and exercise our spiritual gifts and ministries as we engage the world. So, take a bread. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink and remember to me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray that we never forget how blessed we are in your kingdom. And we ask that you guide us in our ministries and our work and your work in our lives. Help us to serve with humility and have a servant spirit. Help us make the kingdom of God the most important thing in our life, and help us to express Christ to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, and to the world. And it's in Jesus' name, our King, we pray. Amen.